I asked if you're ready. I am not ready. But I will be in a minute. You're not going to wait for him? No, not. I mean, I can, but not instantly. So that background's kind of washed out, huh? All right. We have been looking for the last several weeks at the life and ministry of Stephen. Hopefully you've come to see him as an incredible man, a godly man, a man who, you know, touched many lives. We have seen that as he preached before the Sanhedrin, he literally caused them to erupt in a murderous rage. I mean, they were just furious at the things he had to say to them. So they grab Stephen, they drag him out of the temple, and they stone him to death. Stephen becomes the first Christian martyr. Now, immediately on the heels of Stephen's martyrdom, our text says on that day, the day Stephen was martyred, Saul instigated a persecution against the church in Jerusalem. He went house to house, dragging out Christians, some of which were tortured, some of which were in prison, some were killed. This led to the scattering of the church. As you can understand, people are leaving Jerusalem because of the persecution that's going on there. Rather than stopping the spread of the gospel through the persecution, it literally scattered them into new areas, and they carried the gospel with them. Now, up to this point, and I am guessing, my best guess, about 10 years since Pentecost now, Jerusalem is the focus of the gospel. Jerusalem was the single beacon of light which was to draw all the nations to itself. And this is what happened at Pentecost. Jews from all nations gathered together to meet the Lord. But this all changes now. Instead of the world coming to the church, now the church is going out, reaching out to the world. Acts 8:4 says, "Therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." Now, these first century believers were suddenly under great persecution. I mean, like I said, for about 10 years, things are going fine. You know, people are getting saved. Thousands of people are getting saved. They're getting together. They're studying the apostles' doctrine. They're fellowshipping together. They are having a great time in Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, on this martyrdom of Stephen, the persecution breaks out. And now all of a sudden it's dangerous to worship. It's dangerous to be a Christian. You're getting dragged out of your homes. I mean, some people are literally being tortured. If we can fathom this, people, it's so easy to read through this text and say, yeah, big deal. Some are being killed, so they flee Jerusalem. Listen, they left their homes. It's like if all of a sudden persecution broke out here. And anybody that was a Christian was being tortured, being arrested, being put to death. And so we flee. Where do we go? Let's say we go up to the Williamsburg area. Well, all right, now we've left our homes, we've left our jobs, we've left friends. This is a stressful situation. How many of you saw the movie Fiddler on the Roof? I was forced to watch it. I watched it under duress. The reason I did is 3 hours long. I cannot stand any movie over 2 hours. That's just, nothing should be over 2 hours. That's crazy, all right? When you got to stop and go get another disc to put it in, it's way too long, all right? But there was some, and listen, people, it's a depressing movie, okay? Everyone says, do you like it? No, I hate it. It was depressing. I don't need to watch something to be depressed. I can do that on my own, you know? I don't need motivation for that. But in the end of the movie, you know, they come to him and they say, you got 2 days to sell your home and get out of town. And you see all the Jews are being driven out and, you know, they're all got these little carts and some have everything they own, they're carrying, and they're all just leaving the town. And I'm thinking, how terribly sad. I mean, you know, it's easy to look at, but if you really think about what it would be like to just be driven out, how much stuff do you take? Where do you go? What do you do for income? How do you feed your family now? I mean, there's a lot of questions here. This would have been a stressful situation. How would you respond to this happening to you? This is what's going on in the church in Jerusalem. Now, I think it's important to see here that we have a careful record here by Luke the historian. And that record that he gives us no hint, no suggestion that the Christians complained about this persecution or dispersion. Boy, it's a good thing it wasn't us, huh? No one griped. No one whined. No one acted with self-pity. Instead, they just moved out believing that their God was sovereign over every situation in life. They viewed this persecution, they viewed this scattering as God ordained to accomplish His purpose. And it was. Incredible. Now, we're going to look at these verses this morning in a little different manner than we're used to. We're going to be looking at the Samaritan salvation in verses 5 through 8. Then we're going to skip to verse 12. And then we're going to go to 14 through 17 because these verses all deal with the same subject. Then in our next study of Acts, we're going to look at a very particular Samaritan, Simon the Sorcerer. Now, what I want you to do between now and then is to do some research in this text yourself and answer this question. Was Simon a Christian? Did he get saved? And look at the text. The answer's in the text. All right, let's examine here the Samaritan revival and see what it teaches us. Verse 5 says, "And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them." Now, who is this Philip? Who is he? This the apostle, Philip? No? Okay. Sharon says it's one of the deacons. This is not the apostle, it's a different Philip. This is the Philip that was introduced to us as he was chosen to help free up the apostles. He was named immediately after Stephen back in Acts 6:5. It says, "And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Ghost." We know who he was, and the next man listed is Philip. Philip, like Stephen, was one of the men chosen when the dispute regarding the Hellenistic widows arose. Many, many people say these are the prototype of deacons. I don't see that. I mean, they were chosen as servants, but these guys do things that I've yet to see a deacon do. And we'll see that this morning. Philip, just like Stephen, had the hand of God on him in a very powerful, very evident way. He was one of those who was forced to flee because of the persecution. And so as he flees, he ends up in Samaria. Now, from verse 5 of Acts to 40, it's all about Philip. And then we don't hear of him again. That's it. That's the end of it. Acts 8. We're not going to hear of him anymore until we get to Acts 21:8, where he's just mentioned. And there, it's interesting because he's the only man in the Bible called an evangelist. So Philip is an evangelist. Now, our text says here, he went down to Samaria. All right? Does that strike anybody as strange? Well, if you know the region, on a map, Samaria is north, which would be up. So why would he say he went down to Samaria? Well, if you're in Jerusalem, everything is down. Because Jerusalem is the way is way up high on a plateau. And you go down to go to Samaria. You go down to go to Jericho. You go down to go anywhere. It was down from Jerusalem topographically, not geographically. So they're leaving Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is way down here. But they went up into Samaria. And it says, "And Philip began proclaiming Christ to them." So he goes to Samaria and he begins proclaiming Christ. This is amazing to me. You know, it doesn't say, and Philip, remember why he's leaving Jerusalem. He's under persecution. He's being driven out by the persecution. He went down to the city of Samaria and he began whining about his persecution. He began griping to the Samaritans about how bad things were. It doesn't say that. He went preaching. How many of us, if we got driven out of our homes, our jobs, our lives, would go where we go proclaiming the glories of Jesus Christ? Why is that? What's the difference between us and them? I'll tell you the difference. The health, wealth, gospel. That's the difference. They didn't have it. We do. It's affected all of us. All right? The word here, proclaiming, is from the Greek verb keruso, which is from the noun kerux, and it means a herald for a king. In fact, the official kerux or herald would stand in the marketplace, he would blow a trumpet calling attention to the crowd, and he would give the edict of the emperor. His proclamation was literally a command. He declares the policy of the king. So here, that's exactly what keruso means, to declare the policy of the king. That's what Philip is doing. He is declaring in Samaria the king's policy. He is preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we often think of preaching as loud, bombastic speech. The word has nothing to do with the manner in which you say something. It's declaring a policy, God's policy. Now, he says here that he began to proclaim Christ. The definite article is here in the Greek. It's the Christ. Philip is proclaiming the Messiah. The Messiah has come. Jesus Christ is the Messiah of God. He has arrived. Now notice where he is preaching this. In the city of Samaria. Should that surprise us? Should that shock us? No? Nobody cares? And that doesn't bother us? He went to Samaria, so what's the big deal? Why is that a big deal? Okay. They hated each other. Right? The Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. Let's look at this from Scripture. John 4:9, the Samaritan woman therefore said to him, Jesus is in Samaria, he's talking to the woman, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan? Now watch, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. This lady's like, why are you talking to me? She's shocked. I mean, a male Jew, first of all, talking to a woman Samaritan, and he's talking to her in a friendly way. You don't see this. There's huge animosity between these. Look at this text in Luke. This helps us understand it also. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans. This is Jesus sending his messengers ahead to make arrangements for him. And they did not receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. Jesus is going from Galilee down to Jerusalem, and the Samaritans say, no, you're not staying here. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Cool, let's just burn these Samaritans. We don't like them anyway. I mean, they're the scum of the earth. How about we just burn them up, Lord? Let's just toast them. But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. He's come to save men's lives, and the Samaritans are part of that group. And they went to another village. This gives us a clear picture of the hostility that was between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Samaritans won't allow Jesus to spend the night in their village, so James and John, they're ready to just burn them all up. Now, the leading rabbinic schools of the day give us a good picture also of how they felt about the Samaritans. When asked, who is my neighbor? Rabbi Shammai would answer, the religious Jew. Now, this is a question you have to ask, right? The rabbis have to deal with this question. Jesus says, we're commanded, love your neighbor as yourself. So the question is, well, who's my neighbor? I don't want to waste love on someone I don't have to love. So they want to really define, who's the neighbor? Who's this command involved? Who do I have to love? And he says, Shammai would say, the religious Jew. Well, what about the non-religious Jew? What about the pagan? What about the Roman? He would answer, no. When asked, well, how about the Samaritan? Do I have to love the Samaritan? No way. No way. He would say, absolutely not. Well, how about Hillel? When asked, who is my neighbor? Rabbi Hillel would say, and Hillel and Shammai were the two leading rabbis of the day, he would say, you have to love the religious Jew and even the non-religious Jew. See, he's taking it a lot further. It's not just the religious Jew. You got to love the Gentiles also. He even included the pagan and the Roman because he saw them as created in the image of God. And therefore, you have to love them. Well, what about the Samaritan? No way. No way. And here's the reason. He didn't consider the Samaritan as being in the image of God. They were subhuman. That's how they viewed them. There was no rabbinic school that interpreted the term neighbor liberal enough to include those hated, detested Samaritans. The scribes and the Pharisees considered the Samaritans as the most hated people on the earth. Why? Well, we'll discuss that in a minute. Samaritans believed in the law of Moses. They had their own version of the Pentateuch, the Torah. And in general, they observed the laws of cleanliness. They also were awaiting a coming one, the Tahib, the Deliverer. It was an idea that they got from Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses said, "One like me shall come, a prophet like me." They had at one point erected their own temple on Mount Gerizim. That was destroyed in the 2nd century B.C., something for which they never forgave Jerusalem. Now, the way the Jews and the Samaritans felt about one another is probably similar to how most Israelis and Palestinians today feel about each other. It gives you just a little idea there. Why this hatred? Why this terrible animosity between these two groups? This is a very important question, a question that you need to understand if you're going to understand what's going on in this text. But this is a question that involves a biblical history lesson. And so we're going to look at this in a minute. But first, I want you to notice what happened in Samaria. As Philip travels to Samaria, I want you to realize he's crossing the barrier of hundreds of years of racial prejudice. And he's taking to them the gospel. Acts 8, 6 through 8 says, "And the multitude," he's gone down there, he's preaching the gospel, and it says, "The multitude with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip." Now he's got their attention. "As they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice. And many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was much joy in that city." Philip's message was supported by signs and wonders beyond anything Samaria had seen before. Unclean spirits were being cast out. Paralyzed, lame people were healed. This should remind us of Jesus' ministry. This is what happened when Jesus was going through Galilee and Jerusalem. He was healing the people, casting out the demonic spirits. And Philip is carrying on as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the same thing. Now the Greek word used here for signs is the Greek word semeion. And it means a mark, an indication, or a token. It can also mean an event that is an indication or confirmation by power or miracle. It's used of miraculous acts and tokens of divine authority and power. A sign is a miracle that conveys a truth about the Lord or His apostles. Now the idea is not just doing tricks. He's doing something to show them that His message is authentic. The purpose of the sign was, look at John 20, 30 and 31. It says, "Many other signs, semeion, therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of His disciples." Jesus did a lot of these things, which are not written in the book. But these have been written. These signs, the things we wrote, were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So Philip is performing these signs, which Luke tells us are exorcisms and healings. It says, "For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out." Now this is only the second time in Acts that we run into this term, unclean spirits. We saw it in Acts 5:16. Unclean is from the Greek word akatharos, which in this sense refers to evil. These are evil spirits. Spirit refers to an angelic creature that is a created being without a physical body. Angels were originally created by God with some form of personal will or choice. Fallen angels are what we call demons. So this is basically the unclean spirits here are demons. Now notice what Jesus says about demons in Matthew 12:28. "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, and he was, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus, the apostles, and now Philip's power over the demons prove that Satan was in that century being defeated, that the kingdom of God had arrived. And again, Philip's doing these same things that the Lord Jesus Christ did. Now, in order to really understand how these people would have processed this, you have to understand that in the first century, they saw demonic spirits involved in everything bad. If you had a disease, it was a demonic spirit. If you had a tragedy in your life, it was a demonic spirit. If your wheel fell off your chariot, it was a demonic spirit. If you had a mental illness, it was a demonic spirit. The demons were behind every rock. They're responsible for everything. You know what? That's much the same as the Pentecostal charismatic movement today. Demons are everywhere. They're involved in everything. They cause everything. They understood there is nothing they could do about this. They just had to live with it. And it literally tortured these people. Just try to understand how desperate they were. They entered into a practice called trepanning. Anybody heard of that before? Basically, it meant while the person was alive, if they reached a point of torture that they just couldn't stand it, if they were so sick, so much in pain they couldn't stand it, they had so many problems, they just couldn't stand it any longer, they would take that person and they would literally drill a hole in their skull, hoping that the demon would get out the hole. Let's make an opening. Get them out of there, okay? Now, that doesn't sound very pleasant. It gives you some idea of the level of the desperation they live with. They believe you could drill a hole and get the demon out of there. Now, historians have gone back. They dug up cemeteries from the first century and found out about 5% of the skulls had a hole drilled in them. I mean, this was a significant thing to them. And then along comes Jesus. Along comes his apostles. And now Philip. And they have a solution. They don't need to get a hole drilled in their head. The Lord Jesus Christ can deal with these things. They had the power to deal with demons. Now the problem is dealt with. The Samaritans were stunned with that. Jesus is seen as one who could solve their problems, as one who could remove the demonic spirits. Well, not only are demons being cast out, which would have made a huge difference in that town, but Luke also says, many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. The people who, they're just paralyzed, they're lame for some reason, they're being healed. There's people walking around who've never walked before. And put people, these are real healings. These are not like the ones done on TV by Benny Hinn and his buddies. Okay? These people are really being healed. These are genuine miracles. The lame are walking. And notice the result in verse 8. And there was much rejoicing in that city. I mean, the demons are being cast out, people are being healed, people are receiving the gospel. It is great. They're having a good time. There's rejoicing. I'll bet there was. Now, after seeing these miracles, after seeing paralyzed people walk, lame people moving about freely, people who were demon-possessed, now they're sane, they're in their right mind. These people are very open to hear what Philip has to say because they see Philip has some authority. He has got some power. Well, notice what happens in verse 12. But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. So a revival's happening here. They're seeing the signs. They're seeing the miracles. And they believe the message. They believe the gospel. And they're being baptized. This is a Samaritan revival. The gospel moves out of Jerusalem, and the Samaritans gladly receive it. Now, a question we need to answer here is, can we expect miracles today? Is what we see here in Acts the norm? I mean, should God's representatives still be able to do these signs and wonders like we see in the book of Acts? And if not, why not? Well, I say no, and the reason I say no is, if you examine Hebrews 2:3 and Mark 16:20 that talk about signs and wonders and miracles, they refer to them in the past tense at the time of the writing. All this was past by the time even the letter of Hebrews was written. And the voice of history confirms the temporary nature of the signs. If the miraculous signs of the New Testament age had continued in the church, one would have expected an unbroken chain from the apostolic times to present. But the miraculous signs ceased when the last days ceased. And that was in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. Judaism came to an end. The old covenant came to an end. The miraculous gifts came to an end. Now the miracles only were there to confirm the word. Once the word was recorded, the miracles stopped because there was no reason for them anymore. Now we have the canon of Scripture, and we don't need the miracles. We can go to the Bible and find out if someone what someone is saying is true. We can verify it. They didn't have that Bible. They couldn't verify it. So the miracles, the signs verified they were truly from God. Now let's drop down to verse 14. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. News of this great work which was taking place in Samaria reached Jerusalem, and when it did, the apostles immediately dispatched Peter and John in order to go down there, confirm the work. Let's find out of what's happening down there. Go check it out. Now remember, it's John. He was the disciple who wanted to burn these people up. So it's kind of interesting that John gets sent on this mission down to Samaria. See if it's really happening. Don't fry them. Just go down and check it out. All right? Well, what is happening here in this text? I mean, why do these Samaritan believers not receive the Holy Spirit until the apostles get there and lay hands on them? God is deliberately ensuring that these Samaritans recognize that they are to be seen as one with the apostolic church. That is very, very important. And until they are, he withholds the power of the Holy Spirit. When the apostles laid hand on the Samaritans, the result was that they received the Spirit. This was for the purpose of identification. That's the idea of laying on of hands. It's identifying. In other words, the church in Jerusalem was identifying with the Samaritans. The laying on of hands is always for the purpose of identification. And here, the two apostles were identifying these people with themselves in the church of God at Jerusalem. This laying on of hands was uniquely important here, for it established the oneness between the new Samaritan church and the church in Jerusalem. So why is there a gap between their believing and their baptism of the Holy Spirit? It's because this is a providential work of God. The Samaritans needed to be shown the truth of John 4:22, salvation is of the Jews. This act connected them with Jerusalem, so there's no schism. Remember the terrible animosity that exists between these groups. Well, now it's being healed. They're not an independent group. They're not out there all by themselves. They don't receive the Spirit until the apostles from Jerusalem lay their hands on them. Now they are one in Christ. This act preserved the unity of the body. And those who take the book of Acts as normative rather than a transitional book from the old covenant to the new have caused a lot of confusions with texts like this. They claim, based on this text and a few other passages in Acts, that not all believers receive the Holy Spirit at salvation. And they'll go to this text and they'll use this text to try to prove it. And then there's a subsequent experience that we receive the Spirit later on, accompanied by speaking in tongues. And many denominations have used this text to say that there is a second work of grace, they call it. But the clear teaching of the New Testament is that after this transition period, all believers receive the Holy Spirit through faith at the moment of salvation. It's not a second experience. It's not subsequent to salvation. The moment we are saved, we are baptized by the Holy Spirit. We don't do anything to receive it except believe the gospel. Paul teaches this in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 12, verse 12, Paul begins to deal with the concept of the church being the body of Christ. He says in 12:12, "For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." So he's saying we're the body of Christ. Within that body there's unity, but there's diversities, all different kinds of people in that one body. Then he says in verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all believers, baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit. Here Paul answers the question, how do we get into that body? We're not born into it as infants. The body of Christ doesn't consist of everybody in the world. Only certain individuals are in it. So how do we get in the body of Christ? The answer is clear. For one Spirit, we're baptized into the body. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that happens when we trust the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these hated Samaritans are now joined to Christ and spiritually united to the Jews in Jerusalem. This is incredible. Hopefully you'll see this as we go on. Jews and Samaritans, one body. That is very significant. Now let's back up and answer a question that we asked earlier. Why this hatred between Jew and Samaritan? This is an important question, but in order to answer it, it involves a biblical history lesson. If you don't like history, I'm sorry. This is important though, and this is Bible. This is Bible history, so hang on. All right? I want to take you through some text, and I want you to see so you can really get a picture of what is happening here in Acts chapter 8. When the Bible talks about Jews, who is it referring to? Do what? God's chosen? All right. Okay. The southern kingdom. See, I think many Christians would answer this by saying, well, the Jews are the 12 tribes of Israel. But that's not correct. The term Jew was first used in the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians called them Jews because they were from Judah. So that's how they got the name Jews. At the time of the writing of the New Testament during the Roman kingdom, there were only two tribes in the Palestine area, Judah and Benjamin. Now, there were certain individuals from other tribes there, but for the most part, it was those two tribes. It was only those two tribes who were called Jews. So when the Bible talks about Jews, it's referring to those from Judah. The tribe of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin, the southern kingdom. Now, let's back up and look at the history of Israel so we can understand this. Israel becomes a nation where? Sinai, all right? When God gave them His law, He enters into covenant with them, and they are called the house of Israel. Exodus 40, verse 38 says, for throughout all their journeyings, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. So here the term house of Israel refers to the 12 tribes, the nation of Israel. In Ruth 4, 11, it says, and all the people who were in the court, the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah. You know who they are? Both of whom built the house of Israel. All right, Jacob marries two sisters, Leah and Rachel. With these two women and their maids came 12 sons who were the 12 tribes of Israel. They remain the 12 tribes of Israel. They remained a united kingdom until when? Okay, until after the death of Solomon. Now watch this. 1 Kings 11:9. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Why was Solomon's heart turned away from God? Too many wives. Okay, 1,000 wives is way too many. All right? They turned his heart away. Verse 11. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, you have not kept my commandment and my statutes which I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hands of your son. Verse 13 says, however, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Now let's drop down to verse 29. It says, and it came about at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road, and Ahijah had clothed himself with a new cloak. And both of them were alone in the field. And Ahijah took hold of the new cloak, which is on him, and he tore it in 12 pieces. This is an object lesson. Got a brand new coat, takes off his coat, rips it up in 12 pieces. Kind of a strong prophet, you know, just tearing this thing apart into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. So he says, you go ahead, take 10 of these pieces of this coat that I've just tore up, because you're going to get 10 tribes. Kingdom's going to be divided. So the house of Israel was split into two kingdoms. The 10 northern kingdoms were known as the house of Israel. The two southern tribes were known as the southern kingdom or Judah. Now there were times when the northern and the southern tribes were literally at war, killing one another. They fought each other. They would kill each other. They're all from Israel to start with. Now they're separated, fighting and killing. Sometimes they worked together, but they had separate kings, separate kingdoms. Jeroboam is the new king of the 10 northern tribes. And he realizes, look, okay, we've split off from Judah. We've left Jerusalem. We've gone up into Samaria. They realize, well, you know what? We're supposed to go to Jerusalem to worship. And he's thinking, and he's a smart guy, I don't really want this to happen. See, if they start going down to Jerusalem to worship, maybe they'll realize they belong there and I'm in trouble. And that's what he says. Look at 1 Kings 12:25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and he lived there. And he went out from there and he built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up and offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Man, if they start worshiping down there, their heart's going to go back there, and then I'm in trouble. Verse 28, so the king consulted and made two golden calves. And he said to them, it is too much for you to go up to... You know, Jerusalem's a long ways away, people. It's just too much for you to travel all the way down there. So I got another plan. Here's what I'm going to do. I got you some gods here, and we can worship them. Is it too much to go up to Jerusalem? Behold your gods. Some golden calves I made. And he says, this is the God that brought you from the land of Egypt. This is really a return to Egypt. They're going back to worshiping the golden calves. He set one in Bethel, the other he put in Dan. Guess where Dan is? Samaria. Okay? Now, 1 Kings 12:30 says, now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places, and he made priests among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. You see what he's doing here? He makes priests. Hey, you're not a Levite? That's okay. You can be a priest anyway. I need some new priests. We don't have any Levites. They're all down in Jerusalem. Come on, you just be a priest now. And Jeroboam instituted a feast in the 8th month on the 15th day of the month. What feast is that? What feast on the 8th month? None, there isn't one. On the 7th month, on the 15th, is the Feast of Tabernacles. But this is, he just created his own worship here. You know, let's just set up our own thing. Kind of similar, we'll kind of do some similar things. Thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing the calves which he had made, and he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel, on the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. Just a plan he came up with. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. So Jeroboam says, I don't want these people going back to Jerusalem. They'll turn back to Rehoboam. They'll turn back to their God. So I got to come up with a whole set. So he comes up with a false priesthood, a false feast day, false worship, these golden calves. This false worship continued for hundreds of years under various kings. This is why God divorced Israel, because of their idolatry. Now let's fast forward about 200 years. 2 Kings 17:20. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hands of the plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. They turned from God. God is dealing with them in his wrath. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel away from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. And the sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from his sight, as he spoke through all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. You see what he's saying here? They sinned and sinned, and finally God said, that's enough. He removed them. He divorced Israel. He removed them from his sight. He had spoke to them by his servants. You got to turn back to God. You're in sin. You need to go back to God. They just killed the prophets. They ignored him. So Israel's carried away into exile. This is the fall of the northern kingdom to Assyria. It happened in about 722 B.C. And then the largely depopulated region was resettled by colonists brought in by the Assyrians from various parts of the empire. All right, so this northern kingdom is in Samaria. Assyria comes, conquers them, and takes many of them out. They take the wealthy, the healthy, you know, the health, wealth, gospel. They take the best of them. They leave the sickly. They leave, you know, the people that aren't so good. They leave them behind in Samaria, and they take off. All right, now let's look at 2 Kings 17:24. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, from Cuthath, away from Ava, and from Hamath, and from Sepharvaim. And he settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel, so they possessed Samaria and lived in these cities. Now you see what's happening here? Assyria comes in, takes them away. Now here, many foreigners are brought into the land. So Samaria is corrupted. They've been corrupted spiritually for years. Now they are corrupted racially, because the Samaritans, the people that are left there from those northern tribes, intermarry with these pagans that are brought in from all over the place. They are not, now they're not considered Gentiles, because they're mongrels. They're half Jew, half whatever. But they're not considered Israelites either. So now they're a special subclass that the rabbi said are not even created in the image of God. When the Jews returned, when Judah, the southern tribe, was taken captive by the Babylonians, when they returned from the Babylonian captivity, they began to rebuild the temple. What happened? Well, the Samaritans come out and they say, hey, let us help you rebuild the temple. You got a lot of work there. How about if we help? And they say, look, you people aren't even human. Leave us alone. Get away from us. So the Samaritans go back and really stir things up with Artaxerxes. They say, hey, these people are, you know, they're rebels. They're down there. They're causing trouble. It's an act of rebellion. So they got to stop the work until Nehemiah arrives. And there's just a lot of problems going on here. The Samaritans remain this hostile attitude and action against Nehemiah. Their opposition proved unsuccessful, but now that just this hatred has grown to a fever point between these groups. And now the Samaritans are forbidden to sacrifice in Jerusalem. They're not even allowed in Jerusalem anymore. They're not allowed in the temple. They're not allowed to intermarry with Jews. They're just this subclass up there that is absolutely hated. Now God had promised through the prophets, and this is important, people get this, that he was going to bring back the 10 tribes of Israel. That he would reunite the 12 tribes. He promised that. Well, now they're separated. Samaria's up there, scattered all over the place. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, predicts the coming of Messiah and Messiah's rule. Look at verse 10. Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. This is the Messiah. Now, Paul quotes this verse in Romans 15, 12 to justify his ministry to the Gentiles. So Paul says the fact that the Romans are becoming Christians is a fulfillment of Isaiah 11, 10. Let's go on in chapter 11. Then it will happen on that day. The Lord will again recover the second time with His hand the remnant of His people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathos, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. Those are the same places that they brought in these refugees from that they were scattered to. And He will lift up a standard for the nations and will assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. See, the Assyrians had scattered them, but now God is regathering them. He promised to do that. God says here that He's going to regather the 10 northern tribes and Judah, the 2 southern tribes. Now watch the next verse. Verse 13 of Isaiah 11. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. Ephraim here is Samaria. And he is saying, listen, there's coming a time where there is going to be peace between Israel and Samaria. Hard to believe, but Isaiah predicted that. And now in our text, that is being fulfilled. Let's look at another promise of God to reunite Israel and Judah. When you know where this text is from, shout it out, would you please? Somebody do it before I'm done with it. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, and you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. Here you got Judah, Israel. Then join them for yourselves one to another into one stick. Take these two sticks and put them together, that they may become one in your hand. And when the sons of your prophets speak to you, saying, will you not declare to us what you mean by this? What's the illustration about? What's this got to do? Verse 19, say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick. They will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. And say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. Here's this promise of regathering again. He's going to take them from all the nations. I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to bring them to their own land. Verse 22, and I will make them one nation in the land. God, again, is promising to take Ephraim, Judah, one stick. I'm going to bring them back together. There's going to be 12 tribes again on the mountain of Israel. One king, that's King Jesus. And they will no longer be two nations. They will no longer be divided into two kingdoms. It's not from Jeremiah. It's Ezekiel. Okay. Anybody want to narrow it down further than that? This is Ezekiel 37. Okay? 15 through 22. Before this in Ezekiel, we may have the Valley of Dry Bones where he takes a prophet. Look at these. Can these bones live? Though you know, O Lord. And he prophesies in the bones, and it's talking about resurrection life coming to Israel. And now he says that Israel's going to be resurrected. And then he goes into this passage, I'm going to take these two tribes, these two kingdoms, and unite them. Listen, people, now listen. Please listen. We are seeing the fulfillment of these prophecies in our text in Acts 8. Acts 8 is a great story, but it's not just a wonderful story about a bunch of people getting saved. Oh, look, people getting saved. That's great. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Whoa, that's wonderful. It's much deeper than that. These are Samaritans. And God is literally in this fulfilling prophecy of uniting the houses of Israel. The apostles are laying their hands on the Samaritans and they are becoming one with them in the body of Christ. Prophecy being fulfilled. Listen, God is redeeming Israel. Remember we said that's the theme of the book of Acts. And that's what's happening here. God is redeeming Israel. He's bringing back these kingdoms, putting them together, going to give them resurrection life. Let me ask you another question here. Who is the new covenant promised to? In Jeremiah. When Jeremiah gives a prophecy of the new covenant, who is it promised to? It's promised to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And in our text here, we see both houses united and getting in on this promise. God is fulfilling here His promises to Israel. So Philip's trip to Samaria carrying the gospel is God's plan being fulfilled. His master plan being carried out. The houses of Israel being united. And listen, what's next on the agenda? See, the gospel can't go to the Gentiles till Israel is one, till the houses are united. Now they are united. And so the next step is the gospel gets taken to the Gentiles. That should excite us. Why? Because we're Gentiles. We can become one with Israel through the gospel now as it begins to go out. And we're getting ahead of ourselves, but that's what's going to happen in Acts. It's going to be taken beyond Samaria to the Gentiles. And then what happens is we, you and I, inherit all the promises that God gave to Israel in Christ. Look at Galatians 3:14. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that's us, so that we, Gentiles, might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The promise of the Spirit is not the promised Spirit. It's the promise of the Spirit, which was resurrection life. We receive eternal life, the promise of the Spirit, because we are one with Abraham. We are united. We are sons of God in Jesus Christ and inherit all the promises that God gave to Israel. But in our text, Samaritans are coming to faith, but it's much bigger than that. God is reuniting the houses of Israel. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, I pray that You would just give us a slight glimpse of the depth, of the beauty of fulfilled prophecy, of You doing exactly what You said You were going to do. Lord, we rejoice as these Samaritans become our brothers in Christ. One, in the family of God. Father, we thank You for the unity of the family of God. And I pray that through our lives we would promote that. Thank You, Father, for Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions this morning on this text or anything we covered in it? Everybody got it all? I can give you a quiz now and you'll know. You understand the Samaria. You understand where the Samaritans came from. You understand everything that went on there. So now you're clear, right? Dell, do you have a question? Were the Levites considered one of the 10 to 12 tribes? Yes. They were.
They didn't have land or anything.
Right. And they stayed in Jerusalem pretty much. Okay, the Levites were, that's because they didn't have any land. They stayed in Jerusalem. But how many tribes were there really?
13.
Why? Because Joseph's two sons took his tribe. All right? Ephraim and Manasseh. And so, you know, you actually have 13, which is kind of interesting because here we have how many apostles? We're going to have another one here soon. Interesting. Israel, 13 tribes. 13 apostles. I mean, there's, wow, it's just, oh, this stuff is great. Did you have a question? Okay, good analogy there of unity. You definitely have to have unity in a marriage if you're going to have a solid home. Brian, will you get Kathy and tell her to come back in here? Anybody else? Colleen? That's right. What we're seeing here is all barriers broken down. I mean, and I try to do my best to show to you that the absolute hatred that was here between these groups. I mean, they hated each other. For the apostles to put their hands on Samaritans was incredible. It's showing that God has done a work in their heart, and somehow they're understanding what's going on here. Because they saw God working among these Samaritans and they realized they're one with us and they touch them and there's a unification now in the body of Christ. And that should be the same in the body of Christ for us. There shouldn't be division. You know, we got all kinds of crazy divisions. Divisions by race, divisions, you know, we have messianic Jews who are Jews that become Christians and they still worship like Jews. Go figure. You know, if you're a Christian, join the church and let's worship together. All right? But we actually have so many subsets and we're one in the body of Christ. Kath, come on down here. Listen.